Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at issues or things related to things that might be entitled gifts from Friday, things that, because Christ went to the cross, what we benefited, how we benefited. So as we approach this Easter season, I want to continue with that. The last two, we're focusing on those issues that were a foundation for faith, for building a faith. Things that were related to what Christ did that established a position or an availability of us to be have some access to God as He dealt with our sin issues. And we looked at the issue of what the Bible terms as propitiation, that a way that God dealt with His own wrath, His holy anger toward our sin, and yet allowed us Him to continue to love us. And then last week we looked at another aspect of that, dealt with redemption, where God paid a price to redeem us, to buy us, so that we might be His own. I want to continue with that, but shift a little bit this week as we look at those same accomplishments on the cross, but things that move into an area, maybe a basis, a foundation for love. Not necessarily God's love for us, for He already loved us, but establishes a foundation for our responsive love to Him and allows that to occur. And this week, we want to look at that in relationship, or as in the aspect of relationships. That something or some of the things that Christ did on the cross allowed for or made benefits to us of relationships, new relationships that were established because of His work on the cross. So that's our focus this morning. We want to look really at three different areas, and these might be thought of in terms of almost identification. How do you see yourself? How are you identified? What comes to your mind when you think of that you're a Christian? Sometimes we think of being a Christian in terms of when you die, you go to heaven. And while that is of an important aspect, and while it has a truth, and while it's central, and we don't want to diminish it by any means, that's a very limited perspective of what a Christian is. How do you see yourself? What's your identity as a Christian? And here, as we look this morning, would be at least three ways that we might think of that, of our identity in Christ. The first is, in terms of relationship, we have a new master. A new master. That in itself is not a positive term, typically. Because if He's the master, then that puts us in terms of being a slave. And being a slave is a negative term. It was a negative term when Paul wrote it, though he used it of himself. And that term slave can depend on the context and be in a sense of a slave or in a sense of a servant. Well, obviously a servant has a little more positive role than a slave, but still a servant is not a positive term in itself usually, except when you think in terms of who you're a servant to, that might make it a little bit different. But in this, we want to look at two aspects of being a slave or having a new master, that is. The first is being a slave of obedience. Slaves of obedience. Romans 6 uses slaves and the concept a little differently than we might typically think of. But in Romans 6, the chapter is dealing with a universal aspect of sin, not necessarily individual acts of sin, but dealing with this principle of sin, which we might refer to as depravity, or we might think of it at times as the sin nature, or my preference, a disposition towards sin, that we were inclined, almost by nature, if you would, to not have a favorable view of God, not to be aligned with God. Our natural position following the fall was a disalignment from God, a disposition that was not favorable toward Him, but favorable toward sin. And as Paul writes in Romans 6, then that puts you in a position, actually, by birth, by physical birth, that you come into this world under a sense of being a slave to sin. That sin, this disposition, is actually a master over you. That its relationship and your relationship to it is one of a master-slave. But because of Christ's work on the cross, that changes. Look, for instance, in verse 8 of Romans 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Just a reminder that when we're looking at sin here, we're not talking about your act of sin, though obviously that would have some application, but we're talking about a disposition, a sin nature, that because of this, that Christ has died. Let's back up just a little bit and read back at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. If you have been associated with Christ, that when he died, you died, then you're freed from that sin. That is, he is no longer it. That sin, disposition, is no longer master. It has lost that position to be master. So think for just a moment, and trying to be somewhat pragmatic, that if you were a literal slave, a human slave, and you died, your master would no longer have any right over you because you're dead. And that seems not only simple, but unnecessary. Everybody would understand that. I mean, how can you be master over someone that's dead? Well, now bring that into a spiritual realm, that Paul is telling us here that we were a slave to the master of sin, the disposition of sin. When Christ died, there's something so unique about that death that it can be viewed that when you believe in Christ, that you're joined together and you actually died when he died. Now, obviously, we're not talking about our physical death, because we weren't even physically alive when this took place. But spiritually, we're so united that we have died and been risen again. So when we're resurrected into this new life as a Christian, that relationship with sin master was broken. It still is there. It still resides, but it's no longer master. Then Paul in verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So here, we are slaves of obedience. In the past, we were slaves of obedience, obeying sin. And there's a sense that that can still take place in the acts of sin. But then in a new profound sense, we have the opportunity to obey God, have this production of righteousness, a new relationship. So while the aspect of being a slave may not be a positive term, when you think of it in terms of you were a slave to sin, now you have an opportunity, having that been broken, to be a slave to God, a slave to obedience that leads to righteousness. It's a pretty positive term when they're compared one to the other. Well, another aspect of this concept of slave or servants would be being servants of Christ, being servants of Christ. Look at just a few passages here very quickly. Romans 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Paul identifies himself as a bondservant, as a servant. That when Paul looks at himself, when he talks about who he says, "I am a servant of Christ. I'm a servant of Christ." What's interesting is if we go to 2 Peter, in the very beginning, Peter says the same thing. That's how he introduces his letter. Peter, a bondservant. Then we turn over to James. James begins, "James, servant of Jesus Christ." Look at Jude. Jude says, "servant of Jesus Christ." Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. So we have these various apostles. They identify themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants. The apostles did not hesitate to identify themselves as servants of Christ. But as we see here, that aspect of servants is much broader. Those that believe in Christ should have that same similar identification. So when we think about relationship, we have a new master. We have a new master. That can be thought of in terms of our disposition, that we no longer are slaves to the old disposition. We're no longer in that master-slave relationship to sin, but now we have a new master, our Father. And we're in a new relationship, a new master-slave, if you would, relationship. But also, we can think of it in our identity that we're servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. The apostles saw their role, their various roles in ministry, as servants of Christ. When they write to others or encouraging Timothy and Titus, it's in that sense that they are servants. And even in Revelation, it's that proper view for all of us is that we're servants of Christ. Another relationship would be a new citizenship. Not only this new master, but a new citizenship. New citizenship. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. As it gives us a whole aspect that we've moved from a kingdom of darkness to Christ's kingdom. So we could say that we belong to Christ's kingdom. We belong to Christ's kingdom. That's a whole new citizenship role. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he, that is Jesus Christ, delivered us, or if you have an NIV, it probably says rescued. If you have a New American Standard, the update version, it will also say rescued. The word means delivered, rescued, save. For he delivered, he rescued us from the dominion, the authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Realize that's what occurred at that moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. At that moment, the Son rescued you, delivered you out of something to something. You know, truly in that sense, to be rescued, to be delivered, to be saved, it's always out of something to something. If you're drowning, someone rescues you from the water to land or a boat or something that puts you in a vicinity where you can have oxygen in your lungs as opposed to water. Here, it was a dark kingdom. It talks about a dominion. It's a word for authority. There's some kind of an authority in that kingdom, a rulership. But we've been rescued from that authority of darkness, and we were transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, this aspect of citizenship also moves into that we're citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul in Philippians 3 writes, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship. How do you see yourself? Now, we're citizens of most of people, would say is the greatest nation in the world right now. These at Philippi, when Paul was writing to them, were citizens of the greatest nation at that time, Rome. Though they were not in a border that could be called Rome. They lived apart. But Rome had colonies. And Philippi was one of these Roman colonies. And if you lived there, if you were a citizen there, if that's where you were born, you had privileges that went beyond what other people had. The Apostle Paul was a citizen of Rome. And Paul had certain privileges that weren't extended to others. You may recall that in Acts, once Paul is arrested and he's thrown into jail. The next day, Paul, in talking to those in authority, explained that he was a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden, everything changes. They become very fearful because what they've done is against the law. And there could be serious consequences to them. They have wrongly imprisoned a Roman citizen. Now, if he just happened to be a Jew that wasn't a Roman citizen, there were no consequences. It was no big deal. If he weren't a citizen of Rome, nobody was going to care. But he was a citizen. Well, these are citizens, but yet, Paul is saying here, there's another citizenship that is elevated greatly above that. For our citizenship is in heaven. He's saying, you know, yeah, we have this identification on earth, and yeah, we're citizens of Rome, we're citizens of Philippi, we're citizens of the United States, we're citizens of Oklahoma. There are these things that have certain privileges, certain ranks, but it pales in comparison that you're a citizen of heaven. Notice what comes with this being a citizen of heaven. Verse 21, when Christ returns, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, with citizenship come certain privileges. We have the privilege to vote. We have privileges to do various things. But it doesn't even start to compare to this. Because you're a citizen of heaven, that when Christ returns, He will transform a dying body into a living body. He will transform a body that is subject to decay into a body that would never decay. A mortal body into an immortal body. He noticed at the end of the verse how He does it. By the exertion of the power which He has even to subject all things to Himself. That He possesses the power to cause this to occur. He possesses the power to transform us. That's the identification. So there's a new master. There's a new citizenship. And the third category we'll look at this morning is a new family. A new family. First would be that we're children of God, that you're a child of God. Look with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Perhaps we need to start in verse 11 because it starts with a contrast. He, that is Jesus, came to His own, that would be the Jewish nation, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. What a privileged position to say that you're a child of God. That you've believed in Jesus. If you've believed in Jesus, then in this verse, you've received Jesus. And when that occurred, He gave you the right to be a child of God. Gave you the right. You know, there's no way to earn that right. There's no, I guess you could demand it, but it's not going to get you anywhere. What would be the basis of your demand? There's no way to work for it. There's no way to wait in line and finally, you know, it's your turn. It's a privilege. It's a gift. He gave you a right. That right to be a child of God. You know, one of the wonderful things about our nation is this sense of personal rights that are guaranteed. Very unique in the history of the world that a government would do that. And here, you have the right to be a child of the King of the universe. Let's look at another passage. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That there are these objective standards that one can look at in terms of, if you would, proof of security that you're a Christian. It's based upon who God is and what God has promised and what God has said. But there's also this subjective aspect of assurance. It's because the Spirit works in your life. And here it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That not only are you a child of God, but you have the benefits that go along with being a child of God. If you were a child of the Queen of England, there would be certain inheritance that would be in your future. If you're a child of the King of the universe, there's certain inheritance that is in your future. He says, not only are you an heir as a child, but you're a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. It's amazing that Scripture would ever put us in any categories that puts us alongside of Christ. That we're fellow heirs. It doesn't, not trying to suggest or even go in the realm of New Age theology that you're going to become a God, that somehow you become like Christ. I'm not talking about that at all, but just that being a child has such privileges, it puts you in the category. You're a child of God, not in the same sense that Christ is the child of God, but in a category that has certain similarities. It says here we're fellow heirs with Christ. As He's an heir, we're an heir. Not exactly the same, but we're fellow heirs. There's something we share there. Another passage. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I've seen a couple of passages that talk about the privileges, the rights, the benefits of being a child of God. This one's a little different. A little different. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. That this aspect of being a child of God not only has the privileges and the rights, but it carries with it a certain responsibility. Here it says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? Because if that doesn't mark your life, and the opposite of that's marking your life, then you prove to be innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked generation, and thus you become light in that world. So as children of God, we have the opportunity to be a light to our community. But just as there are rights and privileges, this one's in a context that there's certain responsibilities because you are a child of God.
One more, probably the greatest passage on the words child of God is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John was very fond of the child of God language and being a child of God. Paul is a little more in another area that we'll look at in a moment. But John, the idea of family and being a child of God was very major in his theology. In chapter 3 of 1 John, we find this. Now see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Not just see what kind of a love or see that the love is there, but see how magnificent, how awesome that love is, how great the love is, that we should be called children of God. Man, I tell you, it's incredible. God would love you so much. His love on you is so phenomenal that you would be called His child. I don't think it's possible. I don't think there's any way that one could just kind of erase everything and start over. But there are certain insights in Scripture. It would be so wonderful to discover for the first time. Because we're so used to the terminology. You know, you probably, depending on when you became a Christian, you may have heard these terms a long time before you're a Christian. Depending on what kind of a church you grew up in, you might not be a Christian, but still have been called a child of God. But think about it for a moment. John grabs this. He says, it is an incredible kind of love that would love us so much that would enable us to be children of God. See, as I understand Scripture, trying to understand the idea of being of sin, that how sin separates us from God and from a holy God and demands a judgment, and so God in His love rescues us from that. I don't understand why it would be necessary for that to include being a son. Being a child. Surely God could have rescued us from sins and, you know, let us be second-class citizens in heaven. And I don't think any of us would be objecting. But He didn't do that. His love was so grand. Not only did He save us, deliver us from sin and take all that upon Himself, but He goes beyond that, as John says here, and that we're called children of God. But it's not that we're just called children of God. He says, and such we are. But if you ever wonder why there's, and we were talking about this in Sunday school, I'm sure the ladies were talking about the same thing, in regards to, you know, why does, you know, the world reject Christians and Christianity so strongly. They don't seem to do that with other religions. They may dismiss other religions, but there doesn't seem to be that offense. Well, notice the end of his verse. He says, because God has called you a child of God, because that's exactly what you are, a child of God, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. You know, there's something different about Christianity. Or many things different. Many things different. But your position to God is so different in Christianity than in any other religion. In other religions, there's somehow you're trying to appease God. In Christianity, God appeases Himself and makes you His child. Incredible position. Incredible.
So we have a new family, which is a child of God. But then we have another aspect, which is primarily the Apostle Paul, is that we're adopted by God. We're adopted by God. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about this. Now, in some sense, you could say those are the same things. The result is somewhat the same. But it's a different point of view. It's a different emphasis. Being a child of God looks at this idea of salvation. You're born into the new birth. You're born into that family. Adoption is exactly that. That you're outside His family and He brings you into His family. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. He predestined. Before the world was created, He predetermined that you would be His child. He's going to adopt you. How was this done? According with some malice? According with some arbitrariness? No. According to the kind intention of His will. God looked out, if you want to use that kind of a concept, looked out into eternity and said, there's Randy. Randy's going to be mine. Yeah, we could get into debating about election and all these different aspects. But please never get so wrapped up in your various concepts of election that you miss that this is a passage written to believers that give comfort and assurance. God so loved you that He wanted you to be His child. He would adopt you. Another passage on adoption is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Same paragraph we were at a while ago, but just right before it. Verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery leading to fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, depending on which translation you have, you might have a little different thought when you first read that. I believe you have a New American Standard. You'll notice that when it says spirit of adoption, it's a small s. And that would be thus saying you have a disposition, an attitude of adoption. That's your mentality, not one of fear, but one that you're adopted. If you have an NIV, you probably have a capitalized S, which is saying it's the Holy Spirit that has adopted you. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery. We have not received a disposition of slavery. It's a possibility. That wouldn't be that it's the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is not one that imprisons you. Holy Spirit is not one that comes and confines you in such a way that's harsh, that causes you to be in fear. That's not what comes from having the Holy Spirit in your life. That's not what comes from having salvation. But in contrast to that, you've received a spirit of adoption, whether that you want to see that as a little S or whether it's the Holy Spirit that has, by His very agency, is the one that's provided that adoption. And the result is, as sons, adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. That this relationship is so different now because of what Christ has done, that we are adopted. There's not adopted in the sense that we stand in the corner in fear, but rather we're adopted as sons, that we have the privileges that come with adoptions. Thus, we come into the presence of God, our Father, and cry out, Abba, Father. This term for Abba is, at one time was very dogmatically asserted that it would be in the sense of saying daddy. It was such a familiar term. That's a little bit debated now. But it's clear, regardless, that it is this some sense of a familiar. It might not be so informal to say daddy, but it is that sense of Abba, Father, closeness. That He's our Father because He adopted you. He made you His child. So when you think of what Christ did for us on the cross, had at least, and there are many others, but at least, as far as we're looking this morning, three broad categories of benefits for us. One, it put us in a different relationship with God, that He's our Master. Master, He's our Master. And that's in contrast to sin being our Master. Another one, that we have a different citizenship. Our citizenship now is not of a dominion of darkness, but rather of the Son, and we are citizens of heaven. And one day, we will physically be conformed in such a way that is appropriate to live in that kingdom. And then third, there's a new family relationship, both in the sense that you are born as a child of God and that you're adopted as a child of God. It's two different ways of looking at something. Using these metaphors, these pictures that we're familiar with to say, that's the relationship. When you're born again, you're born into God's family. God so loves you that you're on the outside, that He adopted you and brought you into this family. And the bottom line becomes, we don't have to live in fear. That's not the kind of a relationship this is. It's not one where you're uncertain, where you fear, but rather one in which you can cry out to God, your Father, Abba, Father. All of this are results of what Christ did on the cross. All of this could be thought of as gifts from the Friday before the resurrection. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we ask that You might help us to more clearly see our identification in Jesus Christ. Incredible benefits that we have because of what He did. The tremendous gifts that are ours. Help us to unwrap them afresh each day. To know with newness each morning that we're Your child, that You love us. And we could join with John and say, see what great love You have bestowed upon us, that You would call us Your children. And in fact, that's what we are. Because of Your grace and Your kindness, and because of Christ's sacrifice, and we do pray and ask that You would bestow this freshness upon us in His name. Amen.